Morning, everybody. I've got the privilege of bringing God's word to us this morning, and we're there. It's 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. It's entitled, God's Love and Ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister.
Well, good morning, Guiseley Baptist Church. Oh, you're very quiet. It's all changed here, I can see. Good morning.
Morning.
Oh, that's better. Great. It's great to be here. Really good to be amongst you this morning. Most days I'm amongst strangers. To be friends. And amongst family, people that I love, and people that have loved me. So thank you for your prayers. People that are here, and people that are not here. As I especially remember Colin Cook today, who was a great friend to me. Somebody who wasn't loud and self-promoting, but who exercised quiet leadership. And so it was a privilege on Thursday, because you haven't got a pastor, on your behalf, the community's behalf, to go and pray with Colin and commend him to God and to see him actually in an open posture as if he was saying, come Lord Jesus. And this morning, do you know what? Through the Bible, every day in the year, I read Mark chapter 16. That was the passage that I read today. The resurrection day. Today is a little resurrection. The big resurrection day is coming. But it reminded me, though Colin is away from the body, he's at home with the Lord. So we give thanks for Colin's life. It's great to be with you. It's always good to be here. If you've got a Bible, let's go back to that passage that was read to us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. That's the passage that I want to look at this morning. You'll all know. We're now halfway past through Lent, which in the church calendar, the season of Lent, it's known as the penitential period of preparation leading up to Easter. It's the time when we especially remember that Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. So we take on ourselves self-disciplines of self-denial, of simple living, of repentance. Why? Because we want to imitate him. Actually, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, I don't know if you know this, but the season of Lent is known as the season of bright sadness. Do you like that? The season of bright sadness, when we recall God's great love for us, that climaxes with the sending of his Son to die upon the cross for the sin of the world. Which is why I've chosen this passage to speak on this morning, 1 John chapter 4. I've entitled it, just like the NIV puts it, God's love and ours. It's all about God's love. Actually, if you've read the entirety of the letter of John before, that's how it's intended to be read, of course. We read little dinky passages occasionally. It's a letter. It's intended to be read as a letter in its entirety. If you read all five chapters, it would only take you 15 or 20 minutes. But if you did, you'd see that this theme of love is one that the apostle comes back to again and again and again. He's not actually in his writing like other New Testament writers. John doesn't write in a linear fashion, neatly dealing with one topic at a time. But rather, he interweaves his themes in every chapter of his letter so that his readers can't fail to understand what he's wanting to say to them. So lots of commentators say that reading 1 John is like walking up a spiral staircase. As you go up the staircase, you see the same picture again and again and again. That the only difference is you see it from a different perspective. You see it in all its glory. And nothing could be more true when it comes to this subject that we're going to look at this morning, of God's merciful love extended towards us. That's what I want to say this passage is all about. You'll know it so well. It's a familiar passage, isn't it? 1 John chapter 4. For me, in my Bible, here at the top, there's a little wine stain, actually. It came from when I used to so often do communion here, because this is the passage that I would turn back to. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I want to say this one verse is maybe the centerpiece of this entire passage, which speaks of God's great love for us. I want to unpack it as we go through it. But as we look at this passage, I've not changed much. You'll see, I want to say there's three things that we want to talk about from this particular passage. Not short, but why change things? Steve said I've got an extra 10 minutes because there was no children's talk. But three things that I want to say this passage speaks to us about. It speaks to us about the origin of God's love first. It speaks to us about the demonstration of God's love. It speaks to us about the outworking of God's love. Firstly, then, the origin of God's love. Where does love come from? That's what John is asking. What's its source? From whom does it derive? The apostle asks these questions, and then in verses 7 and 8, he answers them. When he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So where does love come from? We ask, what's its origin? Love comes to us from God, John says. And then he repeats these words, doesn't he, in verse 8 and verse 16. We know them. God is love. In other words, it seems to me that what the Apostle John is trying to say to us here is that love is not a quality that God possesses. It's not a virtue that he makes known. You see, it's not that God loves us. More significantly, it's that God is love. Love is the essence of his being. He can't do anything else but love, because love is his nature. It's not what he does. It's who he is. And more just than who he is, it's who he has always been. God has always been love. Why? Because he's revealed himself to us as a God who has always been in relationship. One God made known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So love has constantly flown out of God from one person of the Godhead to the other. At the heart of God is this dynamic, interrelationship of love. So if you know where we live, actually just down the road from us, opposite the Nuffield Health Club, you'll know there's a Kingdom Hall there. This morning, as I came to church, the Jehovah's Witnesses were gathering to worship their God. And because they live so close to us, they'd often be knocking on our door. And I always felt an obligation to go and answer it. I didn't feel as though I could ignore them. But we'd always get into the same conversations. If you've had them knock at your door, you'll know exactly what I mean. We talk about the difference in our beliefs. We believe in Jesus, the divine Son. They don't. We believe in God who is made known in three persons. They don't. Just God who is mono, singular, one. We believe in a holy Trinity. And I used to say to them, could I just ask you a question? Do you believe that God is love? Of course we believe God is love, they'd say. And I say, do you believe that God has always been a God of love? Of course, God has always been a God of love. Do you believe that there was a time when there was just God? So before he created anything, that there has to be a first mover, doesn't there? Before he created anything, do you believe there was a time when there was just God? That's pretty obvious. Of course we believe there was a time when there was just God, they say. I say, well, presumably, there must have been a time when God didn't need to love. Because he was solo. He was by himself. There was nothing else to love. Nobody else to love. I said, but not for the Christian. Because you see, we believe that God has always been love because he has always been three. It has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love is part of who he is. Love has constantly gone out of God. Do you get it? From the Father to the Son, from the Son to the Spirit. An unconditional, pure, unrestrained, perfect love has always gone out for him. And then when he created us, he made that love known to us, which is life-giving and liberating and transformative. So brothers and sisters, can you see? This is the love that John speaks of here. Its origin lies within God. That now I think this is really important to understand. That the love that John speaks about in this passage that comes to those who were born of God and know God, verse 7, I want to say I don't think it's the same as ordinary human love, which binds together husband and wife, parent and child, brother and sister, friend and friend. Of course, we all encounter that ordinary human love every day. It's all around us. It's present everywhere. Everybody, whether you believe in God or whether you don't believe in God, knows something of his love because his divine image has been imprinted upon us. Isn't that right? So he's given us all the capacity to love and be loved. But for me, the love that John speaks of in this passage, it seems to me that it's a love that's just restricted to the Christian community, to you guys here. It's not an ordinary love. It's a divine love, a supernatural love. It's the love of God. Like some of his supernatural nature has been imparted to us who know him and are born of him. So let me explain what I mean, because I can see some of your faces. You're thinking, really? Let me explain what I mean by moving to my second point, the demonstration of love, which is where in this passage, I want to say the Apostle John moves from what I call doctrine to history. Verses 7 and 8, from telling us that God is love, to verses 9 and 10, showing us the way that God has loved us. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That familiar verse again. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So John tells us God loved us so much that he sent his Son, not just his Son, but his only Son. Not just his only Son, but his only begotten Son. He's given special emphasis in this passage. One of the commentators, Lenski, speaks about the literal reading, how it gives special emphasis to the uniqueness of the Son. It actually says in the text, his Son he has sent, God has sent. That's what the literal rendering of the text is. He's specially loved and greatly precious because he's the only one, David Jackman says in his commentary. He's sent on a rescue mission into a hostile environment to redeem us and to reconcile us to God. Or as the Apostle John puts it in this verse, the Son is sent as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I don't know if you know this, that in the Middle Ages, when William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English, all the way back then, there was no English word that summed up the Hebrew or Greek idea that's contained within this verse. So he had to make one up. He made up this word, atonement. It means to reconcile, to make one, at-one-ment. Do you see? Atonement. Like the Bible's view of the world is that all mankind, as a result of rebellion against God, is separated from him. Because of our sin, we can no longer be in relationship with our Creator. There's a distance between us that won't just last in this world, but without Jesus will last forever into the world to come. But verses 9 and 10, God sent his Son to make us at one with him again. Atonement. To make us at one. How did this happen? End of verse 10. By offering Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this language of atoning sacrifice, it comes out of the Old Testament. When once a year, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur, families would go to the temple. And each family would take with them a little unblemished lamb. And in the presence of the priest, all the family would lay their hands on the head of the little lamb before it was slaughtered. And the message was absolutely clear. We, like every member of our family, deserve to die for our sin. But God has allowed this lamb, this lamb, to die as a substitute on our behalf. He's there in our place. So the lamb in the Old Testament is the penalty for our sin. And then as you move from the Old Testament across into the New Testament, you can see how all this language of the Day of Atonement looks forward to Jesus. When the same John, not when he's writing his letters, but he's writing his gospel, speaks of his namesake, John the Baptist, who cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God." What does he do? He takes away the sins of the world. Do you get it? Can you see? Can you see the connection? The sacrifice. And then in this letter, John, now an old man, writing from Ephesus, is the last of the surviving apostles. He names it absolutely clearly. In the death of Jesus, he sees one who is cursed by God, dying upon the cross, paying the punishment, the ultimate sacrifice in blood for our sin, to make us at one with God again, enabling us to live through him. So just go back for a few moments. You see the difference? Divine love, ordinary human love. This is divine love that gives all that you have, your only begotten Son, to get back that which is lost, to make all things at one once again. So John wants all of us here to understand this morning, the love that God gives to us, it's not a love that's deserved. It's not like merited. God's love. It wasn't to do with us. It wasn't that we loved God. It was that he loved us. It wasn't deserved. It was undeserved. It was all his initiative. In actual fact, we turned our back on him while we were still his enemies. Sin. Christ died for us. It was undeserved. It was sacrificial. He sent his son to die. Most importantly, it's effective. Verse 9, it works. His death means that through him we might have life. Because of his death, we might become children of God. So in first century Palestine, at the time the early church was starting to write the Gospels, they had to invent a new word for love because none of the words that were around at the time articulated what they wanted to say. So that they came up with this new word, agape. And then they defined it by everything that happened at the cross. Agape love is a love for the loveless. It's a love for your enemies. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that looks for no reward. It's a love that stoops and serves and surrenders its own needs always in the favour of the other. Agape love is only possible for those who have been born of God. It's not available to those who have not been born of God. We've seen it. We've got a glimpse of it. God, in his mercy, has imparted some of his love towards us. And it's formed us. And it should have transformed us. That's the purpose of it. Not just forming us, transforming us. Actually, some of us have forgotten all about this. Actually, we do know it. It's in our heads. It's in our memories. We know all about this stuff, Jesus dying upon the cross. But we've forgotten. Our lives are no longer moved in the same way that they used to be by this message. And so we're not shaped anymore in the same way that we need to be shaped. Is this worth everything? How could it not be worth everything? God gives his all for us. How can we not give our all back in return? This is transforming, changing love. So I remember 40 years ago, two friends of mine, Bill Piper and the lady who lived across the road from him, literally 20 metres across the road from him, Jill. Bill was witnessing to her about the love of God. Actually, they got married. I think it was more than witnessing. I told him in the end. But that's what he said to me. So around their house one night, talking about the love of God that transforms people. And I left about 11 o'clock. And Bill and Jill continued the conversation. Summer vacation. Jill was there till 12:30. And when she went home, Bill gave her a Bible to take with her. And she got home. And she went upstairs and she got into bed. And she opened the Bible. And she started to read the Gospels about the transforming love of God. She read about it. She could see it in the very pages that she was reading. And she read for about 40 minutes. She couldn't put it down initially. And then she did put it down. And she prayed. Lord, Jesus, could you make your love known to me? And like I've never known before. She said it was like waves. Waves started to come over me again and again. It's like being at the sea. The waves came over me just as I was sitting up in bed constantly. She said for about 20 minutes, the waves and the feeling inside that was so unbelievable. And then she said slowly, it ebbed away. And at 1:30 in the morning, she got out of bed. She ran across the road. She was banging on Bill's door. Bill, get up! Get up! You'll never believe what's happened to me! The love of God! And the whole neighbourhood wondered what was happening. But this is a transforming love of God. I guess her story is not your story. But we all should have a story, shouldn't we? Haven't you got a story? Haven't you known this? Is it a distant memory? Or is it a present reality? Do you know what it's like to get up in the morning. Sometimes I do this, and I go in my study very early in the morning, just by myself, sit in the chair, I read the Gospels, and tears start to run down my cheeks. So I think to myself, you love me so much. Your love. Just sitting there quietly. I'm not praying, I'm not doing anything. But God, in his mercy, encounters us. Transforming love. This redefines all that happened at the cross about what it means to love one another. Can you see? Which is what my third point is all about. The origin of love, the demonstration of love, the outworking of love. That's the third thing that I want to speak to you about, which I want to say, actually this whole passage came to me just in the last 10 days as I've been looking at this passage again, knowing that I was coming here. It came to me afresh that the focus of this passage, 1 Jan chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, it's not intended so much to be on God's love for us. If you read the entire letter, you'll know in earlier chapters, John spoke about God's love for us. Chapter 3 and verse 1, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us. He speaks about that in earlier chapters. Now, I think the purpose of this passage is not to tell us how much God loves us, but it's to inspire us to love one another just like Jesus loved us. So the beginning of this passage. If you're able to see it in the text, the end of the passage, it speaks about our love for one another. Verse 7, let us love one another. Verse 21, right at the end of the passage, we must also love our brother and sister. It's like these two ideas almost act like bookends, with what's in the middle being there to motivate and incentivize us to act in exactly the same way so that we might love just like he loved. Do you get the point? So Jesus' death on the cross, it's cited for no other reason than to inspire believers to act just like he did. Like the Apostle John says, this is what really matters, to love like this. Then you show that you have been born of God and you know God. Then the world looks on and says, wow, that's what God does to people. Wow, when people love just like this. This is what matters most. So I like the story that's told of the Apostle John by Jerome, one of the early church fathers, who says that the Apostle John, in his old age, when he became so weak that he couldn't preach any longer, and he used just to get carried into the congregation at Ephesus, he'd content himself just with a word of exhortation. He'd say to the congregation, little children, love one another. And it's said that when the church grew tired of the message that he repeatedly gave to him, that they asked him why he said it so frequently. And he responded to them, because this is the Lord's command. And if this is all you do, it's enough. If this is all you do, it's enough. This is what really matters. Actually, so much of our discipleship in the church, I'm conscious of this. Having been a preacher and a pastor all of my life, nearly, so much of our discipleship is based around education. We leave feeling as though it was a good service if we'd been inspired and we know a little bit more than when we came in. But you know, discipleship in the New Testament, it's got nothing to do with education, how much you know. It's got everything to do with obedience, the way that it changes your life and transforms you. And you take out that which you've learned and you put it into practice in your own life. That's what the early church did. They saw the love of Jesus upon the cross and then they sought to put it into action, and it turned the world upside down. And I want to say, I don't think it was so much the preaching of the early church that turned the world upside down, but it was more the lifestyle of the early church that turned the world upside down. So much so that in 125 AD, 100 years almost after Jesus died, a non-Christian commentator, he wrote this and said it about Christians of his day. They walk in all humility, and kindness and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to the one that does not have. If they see a stranger, they bring him in under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers, not after the flesh, but after the spirit. And when one of their poor passes away from the world and any one of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it's possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor or needy, and they haven't got an abundance of necessities, then they fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. This is what's supposed to get you to go, wow. That's what the world is. As they looked at the life of the church, wow. You're the alternative community. I don't know if you realise that. This is the place to see how to live well. To look at the church here, Guiseley Baptist Church. We should have the doors open. The people of Guiseley are looking in. How do you live well? What does it mean to live the good life? Look at that church there. They understand it. They've really got it. That's what this is about. The purpose of the passage is to help us to put it into practice. The reason that God gives us his spirit is that we might live like this. And when we live like this, it's the greatest testimony that the church has. Better than at any other time, the world truly understands Jesus when he sees Jesus at work amongst us. So Francis Schaeffer, the great apologetic, he said the love of the local church is the ultimate apologetic for the gospel. And what did Jesus say? John chapter 13, verse 35. All men that you know will know that you are my disciples if you... And these three remain. Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. When we love like this, we show the world who Jesus is. Not tell them, we show them. They read the Bible in the way that we care for them. So I want to say, brothers and sisters, this week, this is the great challenge that Jesus brings to us. As we go out from here, it's not about whether we know and understand the origin of God's love. It's not whether we've been wowed by the demonstration of God's love and we've been reminded of it all over again. Lord, you sent your son to die for me. More, it's how this love is evident in our own lives. In our homes, with our friends, in our workplace, the marketplace. Who do you invite round to your home for supper? Scripture tells us, doesn't it, if you just invite your friends around, those who you get on with, even the pagans do that. What makes Christians different is when we invite those around who we don't get on with, who are our enemies. I hope I don't get lots of invitations for lunch over this next week. But can you see? This is what it means to love. I'll finish with a story. I heard of a hospital chaplain, American hospital chaplain. His name was Larry. He was supporting an 80-year-old patient whose name was Mary. She was a devout Christian. She'd been in the hospice for some weeks. She was deteriorating. She was getting weaker. She was in that terminal phase of her cancer. And one day, Larry got a call to say that Mary had suddenly deteriorated overnight, and that if he wanted to see her again, he should get to the hospice as quick as he could. And when he arrived, Mary was in a deep sleep. He didn't know whether she was asleep or unconscious. He decided not to try and wake her, but he just stood by her bed for 10 minutes and quietly read the scriptures and prayed for her. And he was just about to depart when all of a sudden Mary opened her eyes. And she looked at him and she said, "Oh, for a moment I thought you were Jesus." And they laughed about it. And then Larry said to her, hey Mary, could you do me a favour? When you do finally get to heaven and see Jesus, could you say to him, "Oh, for a moment I thought you were Pastor Larry." And 2 hours later she had that opportunity. But that's the point of the story, isn't it? The point of the story is that once in a while, we should all be mistaken for Jesus. Isn't that what John says in this passage, verse 17? In this world, we are like Jesus. If we love like he did, people should be able to say to us, "Oh, for a moment, I thought you were Jesus." And that's the challenge of this passage as we go out from here. That's a challenge to you, what it means to be a community of God. That's the challenge of getting the building next door. Not just to provide services for the community, that this community needs more than services. It needs people who will love them. It needs people not just to open a building for them and do organizational faith for them, but organic, will open their homes to the poorest and the neediest and welcome them in. And it'll be tough. And it'd be challenging, and at times you'll think, "Why did we do it?" And then you'll go back and you'll read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21 again, and you'll know exactly why you're doing it. That's the challenge of what it means to be the people of God. May God, by his Spirit, give us a strength, give us the insight, the resilience, not just to hear words that inspire and motivate us on a Sunday, but transform us and change us so that we might imitate Jesus on a Monday to Saturday. Let's be quiet and let's pray together for a moment. An opportunity just to respond quietly to God where we are. He knows you, your life, the people that you're engaged with, the difficult people. Just while we're quiet, I'm just going to ask the band just to sing the first verse, "How deep the Father's love for us." They sing it over us, not for us to participate, but for us to stay in prayer. The divine love that we sang about is made known to us as we hear this song and hear these words and receive God's love for ourselves. Sin loss, the Father.
as wounds which mar the chosen one. Bring many sons to glory.
As they continue to play, let's stand together, shall we? Say, just quietly play underneath. I don't know what you're like. This is just about inviting God amongst us. Hands at your side, hands out, receiving from God. Nothing special. It's not a response. It's just our response to God. His great love. Lord, you've made yourself known to us. Your Son, his death upon the cross, your only begotten Son for us. How can we do anything but give our all back to you? So we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would come amongst us now, impart to us something of that divine love. Supernaturally, amongst those of us who know God and believe in God, help us to know your love that changes us, so that we may become vehicles of it to those around about us, our family, our friends, our work colleagues, those within our community. Lord, we long constantly, not for our faith to be stuck in our heads, but to sink to our hearts, so that we're moved and we're softened and we're passionate and we live for you and we see change come through you. So would you be gracious and make yourself known this day and in the coming days for your glory's sake. Amen. Sing together. Let's sing from the top. How deep the Father's love for us.